Lord, again, I do thank you for your word. I thank you that it's a never-ending source of life and wisdom and understanding and instruction. Lord, I pray that we would find a hunger for your word, that you would put that within us. Stir us, Lord. Draw us to yourself. I pray that you would speak to each one of our hearts. That, Lord, you would be active in our lives, that we would submit to you, we would surrender to you. I pray that you would be glorified in our lives, and I thank you so much that you have chosen us and that you open our eyes and that you have called us to yourself. I pray that you would speak to us this morning, Lord, and that you would speak to our children as well. As we love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week we were in John chapter 6, and we were looking at when Jesus fed the 5,000, and we were looking at, we kind of discussed three attitudes in dealing with God's provision. And this morning we're going to pick up, and we see that Jesus is speaking, he's dealing with a crowd. And today I titled my message, What Happened to the Crowd? Because this crowd was excited. And they were following Jesus. They were really into everything that was happening. They just had been fed miraculously. And now we're going to see what happens with this crowd in our story. So beginning in chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 14. And it reads, "When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world.' Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, and after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. And it had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. And the sea began to be stirred up because of a strong wind was blowing. When therefore they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they beheld Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, 'It is I, do not be afraid.' They were willing, therefore, to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered them and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal.' They said therefore to him, 'What shall we do, that we may work after the works of God?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.' They said therefore to him, 'What then do you do for a sign? What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?' 'Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat.' Jesus therefore said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world.' They said therefore to him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given to me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. The Jews therefore were grumbling about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that you may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus therefore said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. These things he said in a synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, Does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, You do not want to go away also, do you? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Jesus answered them, Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Whew. That's a lot. There is a lot happening in this passage, in this section. We see he started with a large number of people, and these people, again, experienced his goodness. They are among the 5,000 men plus women who were fed the loaves and the fish, courtesy of Jesus. Can you imagine for a second the excitement that these people felt when they were fed by such a small amount? I mean, think about that. We'll all come and we'll have a potluck and we'll all forget to bring food, except Grace maybe packs just a couple little things or lunch, and then suddenly we're all fed off of those little things. That would be pretty exciting. But imagine 5,000 people being fed by such a small amount. I think that would be an amazing thing to experience. They had already heard Jesus speak like no man has ever spoken. They'd already seen him heal the sick. Okay, think about that. Deliver the oppressed. They were thrilled that Jesus did everything he had done, and they were excited to see what he was going to do next. And so this morning, in this sermon, in this talk, we're going to start with this excited crowd. There's three things we're going to see the crowd, you know, evolve into. And the first is that they're excited. They are so excited that they want to insist on making Jesus their king. Notice what he says again in verse 14. Surely, they say, surely this is the prophet who is to come. You know, Moses prophesied that God would raise up a prophet like himself to lead God's people into freedom. And we find that in Deuteronomy 18:15, and it reads, pretty simple, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him." Okay, so surely this is the Messiah, they must think. This is the one we've been waiting for. Surely he'll free us from the tyranny of Rome, just like Moses freed the children of Israel from Egypt, right? They're excited. They think, our king has come, we are free, and life is going to be good. This is exactly what we need. And their excitement is based on what, really, if you think about it? To some extent, it's based on what they'd already seen Jesus do, the healings, the miracles, feeding of the 5,000. But mostly, if you think about this, their excitement was based upon what they expected Jesus to do. This is a big difference. This is something we have to look at. Think about this for a second. If you've got a leader who can supersede the laws of nature, if you have a leader who can heal sick bodies and multiply food supernaturally, I think you have a good start toward success, right? I mean, life could really get good, these people could think, under Jesus' leadership. This isn't a bad thing that these people are excited about Jesus at all. Every one of us should live with a sense of expectation towards God's goodness. You know, we can expect. We know Scripture tells us that he clothes the lilies of the field, right? He feeds the birds of the air. How much more will he take care of those who love him? You know, so Jesus, I can live in a state of expectancy that God's got my back. He's going to take care of me. And any problem that comes my way, no matter what I'm facing, I can rest assured that God has it covered. You know, that I'm going to be okay. So I can live in this with a sense of expectancy with God. We see that even in Luke 12:32, it tells us that it is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom, to offer us salvation, to take care of us, to sanctify us. But the assumptions behind this excitement in this crowd are crucial. The crowd's excited, but really their bubble's about to be burst. Their excitement is based upon this false assumptions about Jesus. First of all, the assumption that Jesus has come to be their political leader, the assumption that Jesus has come to make life easy for them, and the assumption that he has come to give them what they want. These people are excited because they have in their mind what Jesus is all about. And they have made their assumptions, and now they're all excited and following him. So, how does he respond to this excitement? Well, first, he sends the disciples away to the other side of the lake. He sends them out. Why? Why does he do this, I wonder? Maybe it's because they're vulnerable to the influence of the crowd. That's possible. They're struggling with their own motives and keeping the right focus, possibly. We could even say that they're wanting earthly power and influence. Do you remember? I mean, do you remember the story? It was evident when the mother of James and John made her request that each one of her boys sit at the right and on the left hand of Jesus. Okay? Even the disciples' response to that request showed their poor attitudes because they had an argument over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Do you remember that? So you got to think that maybe there were some power issues that they were dealing with, some ego issues. And so Jesus sends them away. At any rate, you know, for their own good, he sends them across the lake. And then instead of getting caught up in the craziness of the crowd, Jesus, what does he do? Do you remember? What did we read? He withdraws up to the mountains. He goes away. The crowd saw Jesus send the disciples away in a boat across the shore, you know, across the lake, and they knew Jesus didn't go with them. They didn't know about Jesus walking on the water, you know, in rescuing the disciples in the storm. They didn't know about how the boat miraculously arrived at the other side as soon as Jesus joined his disciples. Imagine how you would feel being in this lake and, you know, the storm blows, you know, starts to blow, the wind starts to blow, boat starts to rock, Jesus comes walking across the water. Okay, that would be pretty freaky. And then as soon as he gets into the boat is at its destination. Wouldn't that be a trip? I mean, how many of you, I know there have been many times when I've head out to drive to L.A., and I think to myself, oh man, we got an 11-hour drive. I wish we could just get in the car, and then boom, we could just be right where we appear. Wouldn't that be amazing? These guys actually experienced that. That is so awesome. That is such an amazing thing. So, they didn't know about Jesus going over. They didn't know about the boat suddenly arriving. So eventually, the crowd gets into boats, and they start to search for Jesus. They're an excited crowd. They're not giving up. And when they find Jesus, they ask him a question. And it's not exactly the question I think they want to ask. They want to ask, why did you leave us, first of all? And how in the world did you get over here without a boat? You know, the crowd didn't see Jesus walk on water. They didn't see these things. But instead of asking the obvious, they ask a safer question, and they say, Rabbi, when did you get here? Really? Okay. Jesus doesn't even bother to answer that question. In our passage when we read, instead of answering that question, he addresses the more important issue and the issue of why they're seeking him in the first place. Jesus says, you're looking for me, in verse 26, not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. He's saying, you guys are excited about the wrong thing. You're seeking me for all the wrong reasons. I gave you a miraculous sign. With that miracle was a message about who I am, and you totally missed it. Jesus had given the sign of the provision of bread. He fed them. He provided bread. It was a revelation of him as the bread of life. And we see this in this passage that he talks about. It's the revelation of him as the spiritual provision that everyone has. It's a revelation of him as this compassionate Messiah that he is. But these people were blind to the true message. They had this preconceived idea of what God, through Jesus, should and would do for him or for them. And they were really busy trying to push Jesus into this mold that they had prepared for him. I've seen this so many times in people's lives, you know, excited about Jesus, but not the real Jesus, the Jesus that they've created. Jesus here confronts that issue. He addresses their motive for following him. Jesus always does that in our lives, one way or another. Sometimes it comes through a sermon. Sometimes it may be the still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It could come through some big event that changes our lives or challenges our faith. You know, sometimes has something happened in your life and God's done something and it was really the last thing you ever thought he would do? You know, Lord, it would have been much better if you would have just handled it this way. How many times have we ever prayed, God, please just make this happen or do this or do this. And Lord, if you do this, I promise I'll do this. Have you ever made one of those promises? I kind of quit making those promises because, man, it's just never happens. never follows through. But Jesus confronts this issue, and Jesus is not going to lead us based on false assumptions. When he begins to address these false assumptions, we're seeing the first change. They started as a very excited crowd, and now Jesus is starting to deal with these issues, and they turn from being an excited crowd to a grumbling crowd. The first question was pretty lame that they asked Jesus. In verse 28, they say, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Right? Okay, Jesus, what do you want us to do? You know, we want you to be our king. How do we get this, you know, how do we get the show on the road? How do we get you into this place where you are our king? And the answer, which I love Jesus, I love how he does this, he says, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. They were believing in the Messiah they had created, not the one that the Father had sent. And you see that very clearly in how he addresses them. And the one sent by the Father is standing right before them, revealing himself as he truly is. If they will accept him as he really is, if they will abandon their own agenda and follow him and truly, you know, listen, if they'll place all their trust in him and simply obey him, then everything else will fall into place. We can see in verse 30, this conversation is beginning to become a bit strained. It says, "What miraculous sign will you give that we may see it and believe you?" Really? Wait a minute. Did we not just see him feed 5,000 people with a very small amount of food? And now these people, how quickly we forget. And you know what? We can't cast too many stones at these people, because how quickly do we forget ourselves, God's provision, and we grumble. Oh, if I just could do this, or oh, if I just had this, or, you know, Lord, if we could just do this, then it would be okay. And we forget quickly all of the things that God has blessed us with. I cannot believe these people say, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" They just saw this and it didn't satisfy. Now they're putting demands on Jesus. Now they suggest to him what he needs to do to convince them. And then they throw out, "Moses gave our forefather manna in the wilderness. Can you match that, Jesus? This is what you need to do to get us to follow you. Make manna come down." Have you ever tried to make Jesus do something so you'll follow him? Think about that. Doesn't that just sound crazy? This sounds crazy to me when I read this. Can you top that? Can you bring manna? You want us to follow you? Bring manna. Wow. Jesus has already done everything he needs to do to prove his love to us and expect us to follow him. He's done everything. John 15:13 tells us, "Greater love has no one than this, that he would lay his life down for his friends." Jesus laid his life down for us. He voluntarily took the punishment of sin that each one of us deserves. He has nothing else to prove. Nothing. No miracle, no answer to prayer can compare to that demonstration of love towards you and I. So Jesus here, he corrects these people on a couple of crucial points. First, he says, let me ask you, okay, I got to make this interactive. This is long, okay? We're going to cover all these passages. I want you to stay with me, focus, don't glaze over. Let me ask you, what was a problem with their statement about the manna? Anybody know? Pardon? They said Moses provided it. Wrong. Okay? Is that God was the one that provided the manna, not Moses. Moses was simply an instrument that God had used. Second, Jesus, you know, he says, "My Father who is God has now sent you the true bread from heaven." Still not getting it. They answer, "Okay, then from now on, give us this bread." So these people, they're trapped in this materialistic mindset. Jesus is offering them something eternal, something of more value than anything in this world, but they're so caught up in their materialistic worldview that they can't seem to hear it. And here is the revelation that they have to receive. In verse 35, Jesus declares, "I am the bread of life." Okay, in the book of John, Jesus uses the term "I am" to declare the deity of Jesus. Okay, it's the same term that Moses heard from the burning bush when God himself said, "I am the great I am." And what I love about this is we were doing devotionals with our kids about Jesus being God. God in the flesh. The God. And Jesus, this is one passage where Jesus refers to himself as the I am. This is the first of seven I am statements that Jesus makes in the book of John. We see this, "I am the bread of life" in John 6:35. John 8:12, he says, "I am the light of the world." John 10:7, "I am the door," or the sheep gate. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd." John 11:25, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And John 15:1, "I am the true vine." Jesus stating, "I am," and then a characteristic of the I am. That is powerful. The next time you have a conversation with someone who does not believe that Jesus is God incarnate, you can take them to any one of these passages right here where Jesus refers to himself as the I am. That's powerful. For us, the believer, that is comforting to know we're serving the true God. Jesus himself says, "I am." That's powerful. And that these people do not like that. The people, the crowd that he's dealing with, the religious leaders, they do not like that statement. Jesus is using this bread to illustrate himself as the giver and the sustainer of spiritual life. And Jesus as bread, especially in that culture, sustains physical life. He was sent down from heaven as the bread that gives and sustains spiritual life. So rather than accepting Jesus' correction of their understanding, what do? They begin to grumble. They grumble because he said in verse 41 that he came down from heaven. And their response was, "Wait a minute. Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, 'I came down from heaven'?" Again, they're operating out of this false assumption of Jesus. They assume Joseph is his father, okay? But we know he was not conceived by Joseph. God is Jesus' father. So now they start to draw back from Jesus, okay? And again, Jesus, clearly with the cross in mind, he says, "This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world." Now, this once excited crowd that has now turned into a grumbling crowd finally turns into the offended crowd. They begin to argue amongst themselves. "How can this man give us flesh to eat?" Notice in verse 52, they're no longer calling him rabbi. They're certainly not calling him Lord. They say, "How can this man?" So he's turned into Lord, you know, from Lord to rabbi to man. You can see their whole attitude has changed in this passage. Jesus is communicating the spiritual truth about himself, and he's using the metaphor of bread and his own body. But being carnally minded, they can only think of the terms in a physical sense. They just don't get the spiritual. Jesus tells them, "I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So here is the cross before Jesus. On the cross, he'll give his flesh. He'll shed his blood for the salvation of humanity. I mean, Hebrews 9:22 tells us, without the shedding of blood, there is what? Yes. There's no forgiveness of sin. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. Without the sacrifice of Calvary, we're all lost. Jesus gives us his flesh and blood on the cross so that we have eternal life. But that sacrifice has to be appropriated by faith. We have to believe. Jesus says, "Whoever eats of my flesh, drinks of my blood, has eternal life." The sacrifice has to be received. You want to spend eternity in heaven with Jesus, you have to embrace that. You have to believe that. You have to receive that price that he paid. Our prideful hearts sometimes resist this, and we see this in the crowd. This is not what the people wanted to hear at all. They're repulsed at the very thought. Their law forbid the drinking of blood, period. And they're not cannibals, so they're not eating. They can't grasp this. What are you saying? We have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? That's an abomination. We can't accept that. But Jesus, again, is speaking metaphorically. He's talking about this spiritual act of faith whereby we receive the sacrifice of the cross. We receive and we kind of assimilate into our own spiritual life, you know, that of Christ. And it's ours through the cross. The cross is this stumbling block that people can't accept. And we cannot ignore it. Either one accepts God's provision, kind of like we talked last week. We accept it and receive it, or we're offended and we insist on doing things our own way. And we see this happening right here in this instance. It's all about Christ and following Jesus. It's about listening and receiving his word. And even his disciples say, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept this? They didn't like what they were hearing. So Jesus asks them a question. He says, does this offend you? They were no longer excited. They were offended. And verse 66 tells us, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. They turned back. They walked away. When we follow Jesus for the wrong reason, when we're excited about Jesus, but that excitement's based on a false assumption, what's going to happen? We're going to become offended that Jesus did not fulfill our expectations the way that we wanted him to. And that's what happened. When Jesus does something that we didn't expect. Let me ask, is Jesus fulfilling your expectations? What are the expectations that you have on Jesus? Are those expectations based on biblical facts, biblical standards, or are they on false assumptions? What you think it should be? I have had so many conversations with people that say, well, my God would never do this. My God is a loving God, and he would never do this. Well, okay, great. My God, the God of the Bible, is a loving God. My God also does things, his ways are not mine, Scripture says. And I have to submit to that. Who am I to look at God and say, how dare you have wrath? How dare you have a standard that we have to live by? The creator of the universe. And yet that's what our flesh does. And we see in the crowd, they thought, hey, he's coming to be our king. He's setting us free. He's going to feed us. He's going to heal the sick. It's going to be this utopia. And Jesus is like, oh, no, you got the wrong guy. That's not what we're doing here. And when he starts to explain some hard truths, some things that challenge them, what do? They leave. This is so easy for our flesh to do. When we read something in the Word that says, you know, we shouldn't do this. Oh, what are you talking about? I'm forgiven, right? Or we make some kind of an excuse. Or, oh, that's just, you know, that was back then. No. They turned away. It's so typical. We become offended when the Word challenges our view, when we might have to adjust our thoughts, when we might have to give up something because it's not glorifying to God, or it's a vice, or it's a struggle that we have, you know, that's inhibiting our relationship with God. We don't like that. Our flesh does not like it. Is Jesus filling your expectations? What are those? What, when you think about Jesus, what are those assumptions that you have? What are those things? think about that and really weigh them with Scripture. Don't be like these people and have this false assumption and go off, you know, in this la-la land thinking that we're serving God when we're really serving ourselves. I won't lie, there have been times I have been so upset that God did not do something the way I wanted him to. There have been so many times when I've had conversations with him going, what's going on? You know, it would have just been so much easier if you could have just done this. You're God. You're the creator of the universe. You could do this so easily and make my life so much easier. Speaking out of my flesh. And in most cases, the problem goes back to these false assumptions. False assumptions about what my walk with Jesus is about. Let me ask you guys, is your walk with Jesus about being perfect? Does God expect you to be perfect? Yes. I mean, Scripture says, right? Be holy as I am holy. Scripture says, go and sin no more, right? Does God expect unrealistic things from us? No, because he would never expect something from us that he wasn't able to provide for us. How about false assumptions about what God wants to do or what he's doing? You know, that's why we need to be biblical when we call people to follow Jesus. We need to be honest about what it means to be a follower of Christ. You know, we may initially be drawn to the Lord because of the loaves and the fishes. I've seen God do some amazing things, some miracles. I've seen things that are just unbelievable. And I could start to follow God for those reasons, and that's okay to be drawn, right? But if I follow for just the good miracles, I'm going to end up like these people. I'm going to end up walking away because eventually God's not going to heal a person. I can't tell you how many people I prayed for healing fervently, and God says, no. Remember Paul when he says, please take this thorn from my flesh. And what did God say to him? No. No. I'm going to leave that there because it keeps you humble and it keeps you relying on me. That's difficult. We need to be honest when we share Christ with people about what it means to be a follower. I might come because of those initial miracles, those initial things that God does. But if I only, you know, if I will follow Jesus with only a thought of what's in it for me, that's when we get into trouble. Because really, is this about us? I mean, I hope not. It isn't about us. It's about him. If we follow Jesus with that mindset of what's in it for me, I think we've missed something very significant. Christianity is not about using Jesus to fulfill my carnal desires by any means. It's not about getting God to give me more stuff and make my life easier. I think some of those things can be a byproduct of our Christian faith. I mean, God blesses me unbelievably. God takes care of me. God brings me joy. God brings me content and happiness. And I can't even tell you, just sitting this morning feeding my granddaughter, just the joy that I got from holding her and just looking into her eyes as she was looking at me eating, it just again reminded me of how God must feel about me. And yet I can't even fathom the love that he would have for me. So if I can feel so much, you know, joy that I want to burst when I see her, how much does God really feel about me, about each one of us? Have you ever sat and pondered that? It's phenomenal. It's amazing to me. So definitely, we receive gifts from the Lord. We receive good things from God. But that's not our main objective. That's not why we follow him. We don't need the loaves and the fishes. We need the great I am. It's all about receiving him. All about receiving him. And Jesus, he turns to his disciples in verse 67 and he asks them a question. He says, you don't want to leave too, do you guys? He anticipates their answer, but the question, I mean, it had to be asked. Peter's answer, I love this. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and we know that you are the Holy One of God. I love this guy. He's such just a crazy, he's a radical, and he calls it like it is. And he says, where are we going to go? Seriously, you are holding eternal life. Why would we not follow you? You know, we may not understand the circumstances that we're experiencing. We may not understand why God's allowing us to go through what it is we're going through. We may be tempted to throw in the towel and to give it up, but the truth is, where are we going to go? Where do we go? Seriously, back to the world? Does the world really do it for us? I think the world showed us how much more we need a Savior. Why, where else would we go? I love that. Jesus alone has the words of eternal life. If I turn to the world, I'm going to come up empty. If I turn to things, material gain, I'm not going to be satisfied. If I turn to sensuality and pleasure, you know, I might enjoy it for a season, but it's only going to lead into bondage. Where can I go but to the Lord? When I have it rough, or when it got rough, the apostles, you know, the 12, they didn't leave. They didn't leave because they were there for a different reason than the crowd was. They were not following Jesus for the fishes and the loaves. They were not following Jesus for material gain or social prestige. They followed him because they knew that he had the words of eternal life. Right now, you know, you and I might be going through something difficult that's testing our faith. But it's my prayer that when things get hard, you won't be offended and walk away, but you'll remember Peter's words and say, really, where else do I have to go? Because nothing else will satisfy, ever. Jesus is the way, he's the truth, he's the life, and there's nowhere else to go. Never turn back. No matter how perplexed you might get, no matter what is facing you, no matter how much fear you might have of that trial, don't turn away. Don't look to your own provision. Don't look to the world's provision. Take it to God. No matter how badly you may feel you failed on something, just go to Jesus. And I pray that we would respond again as Peter did, with a renewed commitment to follow Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for... Lord, I thank you for guys like Peter. I thank you for the disciples that are just men. They're blowits. They struggle. And you have such compassion. Lord, we read about your heart towards these men. How much more for us? I pray, God, that each one of us in our lives, we have our own trials. We have our own tough, faith-challenging situations. And I pray that you would remind us of these words, Lord. To whom could we go to? Where else could we go? Lord, there is no one but you. And I pray that you would be God of these situations in our lives. I pray, God, that we would be soft, that our hearts would be soft towards you, that we wouldn't be offended, that we wouldn't walk away, that we would be able to actually run to you and come to you and sit at your feet like you had the 5,000 do to receive. I pray that each one of us struggling, Lord, with issues, that we would lay them at your feet. We would trust you. We would seek you for answers. Seek you for fulfillment. Seek you for provision. I'm so grateful, Lord, for your word. It is such an inspiration. It's such a source of encouragement. And I just am so grateful for your love for us. I pray that this morning you would speak to our hearts, that you would, Lord, teach us how to love you. Teach us how to trust you. And I thank you that you are so patient and compassionate towards us. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.